Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets."
And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Join with me as we pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for the gift of your word that is living, that is sharp, that is active, Father, that has the power to penetrate our very lives. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the word in that it reveals clearly to us who you are. It shows us clearly who we are and who we would be apart from you. It shows us clearly, Father, the powerful and abundant message of grace by which we are saved. And, Father, it instructs us in terms now how we are to live by your grace as well. And, Father, we thank you for the ministry of the word, both publicly as we gather to worship and the many ways through which your word is ministered on a daily basis through the ministries of PCPC. And, Father, we ask that by your Spirit the ministry of your word would continue to be powerful, Lord, that we might really indeed be changed people and reflect the true character and the nature of who we now are in Christ, and that we might truly be effective, Father, in fulfilling the purposes to which you have called us. And so it's to that end we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we had a missions conference, and I am proposing to you this morning that I kind of complete, in a sense, what we started that weekend in a way that may surprise some of you and may give some of you a challenge in a direction that is even slightly different than the one that we had at the terrific missions conference. I had a tremendous time at that conference. I loved many things about it. I particularly loved the international block party on Sunday night, where hundreds of people were around eating different kinds of food from all over the world and jammed into our new buildings across the street and having an opportunity to listen and hear from one another about the work of the Lord around the world. But I wonder if you understand that the work of the Lord around the world is also a work that he is doing right here. And I want you to think of it this way with me in light of this passage. Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. Now, Luke sometimes uses different terms for geographical places than the other synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew and Mark and even John as well. He calls the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret. It is 7 miles wide. It's 13 miles long. If any of you have ever been on it, you know that you can actually see pretty much all of the edges of it from the middle of the lake. The crowd was pressing upon Jesus, and it made it difficult for him to speak to the crowd. He needed a vantage point from which he could be heard and seen. Now, there were fishermen there who had returned from a night's fishing overnight. They fished at night because that's when the fish came more to the surface at nighttime, and they would seek to catch them with their nets. They were washing their nets, And Jesus asked the owner of one of the boats, Simon Peter, to put his boat out just a little bit so that Jesus could be on it and be seen by the crowd and see the crowd. Peter's working these heavy nets as he does this. They had apparently not caught any fish all night. They were perhaps cleaning the nets because they had caught seaweed and rocks, and so they needed to get those out of the nets. They were probably discouraged fishermen at this point. The crowds were pushing in. They were annoying the fishermen as they were trying to do their work. But they helped Jesus out. He finishes his sermon. He turns to Peter, and then he says in verse 4, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, Peter was a professional. He was a man who knew the fishing trade. He had just been fishing all night long, and he knew there were no fish out there to catch, particularly at 10 o'clock in the morning when the sun is getting stronger and all the fish go deeper as a result. In verse 5, we read some of what surely was a bit of frustration in his voice. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." You see, Peter knew something that he didn't think Jesus knew, namely that night is the best time to catch fish because they do come up to the surface. He knew that they had been out all night. He knew that the fish were not running that night, and he knew that he and his friends were exhausted. It's as if he's saying, "Master, you are a great teacher. You really know your business. But Jesus, I know my business. You stick to preaching and I'll do the fishing. But if you insist to humor you," it's as if he's saying, "We'll do it anyway." He gives a knowing glance, maybe, I imagine, to Andrew, his colleague. Maybe he utters a little obscenity under his breath as he throws the clean nets overboard one more time. These blasted preachers, he might want to say. They think they know everything. Well, we'll use his boats to help his ministry, but he's not going to tell me how to run my business. And no sooner, of course, did he put the nets out than it seemed like every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into them. And the nets were so strained and so full, so heavy, that he had to call and signal for help from the shore. And another boat comes out, and it too is almost sunk by the weight of the fish that are caught. How did Peter react? How would you react? Well, I know what I'd do. I'd get out a contract that would say Jesus would show up every third morning at 10 a.m. Now, Peter reacts this way. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When the nets were bursting, Peter did not see the fish. He saw Jesus. Now, mind you, Peter had already seen other miracles by this time. He'd already seen his mother-in-law healed by Jesus. But this was a situation that was on Peter's turf, so to speak. This was a place he was intimately acquainted with, a situation he knew well, where he was the expert. It took place on his job. And the medium of the miracle was fish, the stuff of Peter's profession. But Peter knew two things immediately when he saw what happened. The first thing he knew was that Jesus was holy. And the second thing he knew was that Jesus was king or master or Lord of all. The first thing that Peter understood was that the bursting of these nets meant that Jesus was the Holy One. This is expressed in his words in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You know, the Gospels are full of people that are pressing to be near Jesus. The crowds, the lepers, the women, woman with uncontrolled bleeding, the blind people, they all seek to get close to Jesus just to touch him. The people say, "If I could just get close to him, please, Jesus, look at me. Please, Jesus, touch me." But not Peter. No, his anguish plea was for Jesus to leave him alone. in the miracle of the fish in his nets and on his boats, he sees Jesus for who he really is. He sees him as holy. Now, the word holy means separate. The ancient Hebrew word means to cut or to separate by cutting. So we might say, for example, that the suit that Jeff is wearing this morning is a cut above the rest. It's a very well-made suit, which means it's separate or different than others. Holy is not primarily an ethical or moral term, as we usually use it, such a holy person, but rather the purity that comes from being of a different quality, being separated, being apart. And when the nets were overflowing and the boat was sinking, Peter saw the work of a holy man. And in the mirror of this holy man's life, what did Peter see? He saw himself. And the contrast between himself and Jesus was so great that it was almost intolerable. The presence of the holy, the sinless one, was to Peter a reproach, a condemnation. You know, there's an expression that there's a fellowship among thieves. In other words, people, you know, low life or whatever, they sort of like each other, but they don't like it when the policeman shows up, do they? And yet Peter now is confronted with the reality that a truly holy man is showing up in his life, someone he had never seen before. Jesus did not lecture Peter about his sin. You note that, don't you? There's no rebuke. There's no judgment. All Jesus did was show Peter how to catch fish. But when the holiness of Jesus is manifested, the words are not needed. You remember, there are other times that this is true. The account of the storm on the lake in Mark chapter 4. After Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, it says that the disciples were terrified and asked each other, who was this? In other words, while the storm was going on, they weren't so scared. They were somewhat scared, but it was really after Jesus had manifested his own holy control of the situation that they became frightened. And you remember when Jesus touched the Gadarene demoniac over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. It was after he cast the demons out of him that the people of the village said, we are very afraid. We've never known anyone like this. Please, Jesus, depart from us. What manner of man is this? They asked. Now, Peter had seen many types of people by the sea, hadn't he? He'd seen Romans, Jews, Greeks, happy people, sad people, drunk people, prostitutes, wealthy people, religious people, but Peter had never seen a holy man in his fishing boats before. And it was Jesus coming to the place of Peter's job, coming to the place of Peter's professional life, as it were, that began to stir in him a sense that Jesus possessed a kind of awesome otherness, that he really was a mysterious stranger. Sometimes we speak of Jesus as our buddy, and I have no objections, of course, to calling Jesus our friend, for surely he is our friend. But in some ways, we're overly familiar. Peter got a little bit more balance here, didn't he? He understood that Jesus was not only his friend, but he was holy, and he was somewhat uncomfortable in his presence. Now let me ask you, isn't it true that when you are in the presence of a particularly good person, you become aware of some things that are not so good in you? Doesn't that often happen? Hasn't that happened to you? Well, now think if you are with the best person who has ever lived, the one true, perfect, holy man who's ever lived, and he was in your presence. What does that do to you and me? Same thing it does to Peter. Isn't it true that sin has a kind of self-insulating effect on our hearts? The more I enter into something I know that God would judge, the more I want to insulate myself from Christ. I'm not so sure I really want him around. And this is why the author of Hebrews encourages us to encourage one another, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts. The more we are not like Christ, the more we don't want to be around him. John 3 puts it this way, and this is the judgment. These are Jesus' own words. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Darkness doesn't seek light. Darkness seeks more darkness. Now, the incarnate Christ no longer walks the earth. He has ascended to heaven. No one sees him or speaks audibly with him in the same way that Peter does here. Yet the threatening power of his holiness is still here. And as I said, sometimes people get very uncomfortable in the presence of what they perceive to be holy. This is an old story, so forgive me. But back in the 1970s, there was a professional golfer who was playing golf one day with Jack Nicklaus, then President Ford, and Billy Graham. He had a terrible round of golf. It was awful. Played terribly. Went back to the locker room with Jack Nicklaus after the round was over, and started throwing his clubs around and beating his locker and kicking things and throwing his golf shoes. He was very angry. And Jack Nicklaus said, "Why are you so angry?" And he said, "Well, I've been around you, Jack, for a long time. I know you. And I've even been around President Ford. But I want to tell you, I'm tired of Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And the golfer said, Jack Nicklaus said, "Wait a minute. Billy Graham didn't say anything to you about religion. He just played golf. He didn't say anything." You see, it was just the presence of a man that this golfer perceived as holy that caused him to come unraveled. There's a threatening power to holiness when we experience it, isn't there? And people sometimes get uncomfortable. You know, when you're in a conversation with someone or a group of people, usually it's a group of people, and all of a sudden there's an inexplicable silence. It's just kind of this awkward pause in the conversation, and for some reason no one knows quite what to say. Well, the Dutch have an expression that they use for such a thing. They use the expression "Er gaat en domine verbug," which means a minister just walked by. In the presence of the holiness of Jesus, Jesus wants out. But there's a second thing that he recognizes. Not only is he a holy man, he also recognizes that he is the king, the master, the teacher. In verse 5, he calls him master, which may be a synonym for teacher or rabbi. But in 8, he clarifies it. He speaks there of him as Lord. Jesus is the master, the teacher, whose teaching can be kept at a distance until he demonstrates his kingship. He can't keep the holiness of Jesus away from him when the holiness of Jesus enters into his professional life, into his turf, into that which he was most familiar with. Now, Jesus is king in this passage and in all of the New Testament in two ways. One, over nature, and two, over our work. First, he's the Lord and King of all of creation, who controls everything, who has dominion over nature, including, as Psalm 8 puts it, the fish of the sea and whatsoever swims in the path of the sea. And when Jesus calms the storm on the lake, when he's asleep in the back of the boat and the disciples wake him up, his calming the storm is as frightening as the storm itself, as I've already indicated to you. He rebukes the storm. He says, "Hush, be still," the way some of you would take, the way you are taking that child in your arms right now. And if she was bothering us, which she's not, she's so sweet, you would say, "Hush, hush, hush, little one." That's the words that Jesus used for the storm on the lake. He's the master. He's in control of all of nature. Genesis 1:26 says that this dominion over nature belongs to who? It belongs to men and women made in God's image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Being made in the image of God means that we have dominion over all of creation. Somebody asked me this last week, a very difficult time they were having in a Bible study, they were teaching a Bible study, will my dog be in heaven? People had to know whether their dog was going to be in heaven. Now, I am going to get a lot of letters about this week, but your dog is not going to be in heaven, not in the same heaven you and I are in. Why? Because your dog is not made in the image of God. The image of God are those for whom Jesus came to die. And the image of God means at least this one significant thing. It means we rule, we are to have rule over dominion, over nature, over creation, and how gravely we have impaired our control. We easily mismanage and misuse the creatures that we are to have control over. We pollute our environment. Have you noticed that we have no control over natural disasters like hurricanes and earthquakes? I wonder if the fall had never happened, if man had never transgressed God's law. I know this is speculative, but I wonder if hurricanes and earthquakes would have ever happened. You see, when men sinned, the whole cosmos was thrown out of joint, and we lost control over the cosmos. And I wonder if hurricanes and earthquakes were part of the result. Could we control the wind and the waves with a word like Jesus did? Hush, be still. Our ability to control, to have dominion, is severely damaged in Adam. In other words, in our identification with Adam and in what Adam did when he fell, when he disobeyed God. So the point of this is here. This is really amazing. When Jesus demonstrates his power over nature in miracles, he is not just demonstrating his divinity. He's demonstrating his true humanity. He is the one true man, the one true image of God, the one true human being who has the right to do, yes, what you and I should probably have the right to do, but have lost the right and the ability to do by virtue of all that we have done in betraying our God. He is perfectly in control of himself. And he is perfectly in control of nature. And not only then do we fail to manage nature, we also fail to manage the dominion of our work. When God made man in his image, he said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over all of creation. Do you know that in that charge, dominion over all of creation, he opened up the doors to technology, medicine, science, all of the humanities, the arts, literature, music, the beauty of our being able, in the Lord's name, to do things which demonstrate what is called the cultural mandate or the mandate over all of creation. We're to manage creation as Adam was intended to. And this means I am to take the holiness and the kingship of Jesus into my place of my professional work, whatever that is. We need to recover from earlier times in Christian history a sense of vocation. Vocation means calling. And the idea is God has called me to do what I do. What's the difference between a job and a calling? Well, a job is something that I think I do to just earn a living. But a calling is something God has given me to do. A job becomes a calling when I understand that God has called me to it. And this is true regardless of whether my work is being a domestic engineer, running a complicated thing called a home with wives and children and menus and deadlines and carpools and all the rest of it. Or whether I'm a clerk, a laborer, a doctor, a lawyer, a tradesman, an artist, and yes, a minister. Whether I work in a hospital or a school or a steel and glass building or at Patricio's, the question is, am I called? Those of you in commercial real estate, are you called? Some of you want to say, commercial real estate is a calling? Yes. If you understand that Jesus has put you there for His purposes, it becomes a calling. How do we recover this sense of calling? Very quickly. History has a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? At the end of history, Jesus is going to return. My calling is my work, what God has called me to do, lived out before the Lord as unto His return. This is the meaning of all of the parables in Luke. All of them are about Christ's return. They're all about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And what is going to happen with the return is that I am going to give account for how I have managed my life now. So my work takes on meaning when I see the kingship of Jesus in it, just as Peter came to see the lordship of Christ over his fishing business. When I see the lordship of Jesus in my work, then at least these things will happen very quickly as I end. One, work and leisure will regain their proper places in my life. We are so out of balance on this now, today. Most modern people, without a sense of calling about their work, work to live. But God intends us to live to work. Our work is important. It's not just something we do to make money. 100 years ago, if you ask a cobbler what he makes, he would tell you he makes shoes. Today, if you ask a person what he or she makes, they will tell you it's none of your business. And today, the emphasis is on shorter work weeks and more time for leisure. So you can fall off the horse in a couple different ways. We can either say, my life just is my work, so I have enough time to have fun. That's really what I'm after. I want fun, leisure, retirement, pleasure. Or, what's the other extreme? Workaholism, okay? Those of us whose identity is our work, those of us who know nothing apart from our work, those people who don't even know how to have leisure because they work so hard. A sense of calling tells you when to stop working as well as when to start working. And a sense of calling is what is needed, therefore, for the right kind of balance in our life. Second thing that will happen when I see that Jesus is the Lord over my work is that I will be concerned about the excellence of my work. You may recall the cute phrase that comes out of the years that Jesus was a carpenter in Nazareth in his 20s. Quaint, but it's true. No, there were no poorly made tables or chairs that came out of the carpenter's bench in Nazareth. Our standards become high when we serve an excellent Lord who did all things well. Look at the account of creation again in Genesis 1. It's punctuated every day. There was an evening and there was morning, and the Lord looked at what He had done, and it was very, what? Good. And so should our work be very good. Third, I will understand my work as a mission post. I will understand that I am a missionary. Just like the, quote, full-time Christian missionaries that we had with us 2 weeks ago, I will know that I'm a missionary, that I have been called to what I do, that I am to serve the Lord in this work every bit as much as they are. That my work becomes the place where I fish in the various ponds of the kingdom the Lord has sent me to. Follow me, Jesus said to Peter, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter's unique calling as an apostle meant, in his case, he left his nets in exchange for others. But for most of us, the Word tells us, Paul tells us, we are to stay in the calling in which we have been called until the Lord makes it clear that we are to do something else. In Neuchâtel, Switzerland, and I've used this example before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but I cannot think of a more perfect one. In Neuchâtel, Switzerland, there is a town hall. And in the town hall, there's a painting by a man named Albrecht Dürer, D-U-R-E-R. He is the first man who understood the Reformation in art. And he understood this notion of vocation, this idea that God has called me to my work. And he's painted this beautiful picture of the return of Christ, the end of time. Jesus is coming in the air, and the disciples on earth are rising in the air to meet him. But what do they have in their hands? The lawyer has scrolls he's offering to Jesus. The cobbler has his shoes he's giving to Jesus. The homemaker has the pie just baked she is offering to Jesus. Do you see your life as a calling? Do you see that God has put you in the place he's put you in, even in commercial real estate? Because he intends to use you in that calling. Now, I'm going to embarrass you, and some of you are not going to like this, but you're going to do it anyway. Anyone in this room who is in a business that will necessitate that this coming year you travel somewhere overseas, would you please stand? Just do it. Just don't be embarrassed. Just stand. If you are in a business that is going to necessitate you to travel overseas, please stand. Thank you. If you are on... Stay standing, Tim. Oh, stay standing, all of you. Yes. If you are going in the months or weeks or months ahead to send or receive an email from someone involved in your work who is in another country, stand up. Okay? If you are engaged in building relationships cross-culturally in Dallas right now, in other words, in some way, West Dallas, in some way where you get out of the comfort zone of your nice little life, you're involved in the life of someone else in a different kind of world, either in your work or in your volunteer time or in your leisure or pleasure, would you stand? If you are a teacher and in your classroom there is a child of a different race, of a different cultural background, of a different national background than you, would you please stand? If you are a doctor and in your practice as a physician, you anticipate, or as a nurse, you're a nurse, or you're in medicine generally in some way, you anticipate this year that in some way you are going to care for someone from another culture, either in your office here or somewhere else, would you stand, please? Pray with me. Lord, our great God, these people are missionaries. And if I could think of more questions, everybody in the room would be standing. So everybody stand. Thank you, Lord, that you intend to use us. Thank you that you intend to use us in our vocations and in our callings for your glory. Help us to put out into the deep, to go where we might be afraid to go, even with our words, with our care for others, and to follow you, our holy and masterful Lord, until the great day of your return. Amen.